Well, we've been working our way through John chapter 6 and letting the character of Christ kind of be our guideposts toward Christian joy. That as we focus hard in on Christ and his work, that really it should naturally create an elevated sense of joy. And we've defined joy multiple times very simply with the phrase that joy is confidence in what? Providence. Confidence in providence. That God is in control. And because of this, everything that we believe, everything that we trust in about him, we have confidence in this. And so today, as we've been walking through things to remember about Christ that really elevate our joy, today I simply want to talk about remember Christ's payment. Remember Christ's payment for sin. And I have one central idea. That true Christian joy is found in the proof of payment. The proof of Christ's payment. True Christian joy is found in proof of Christ's payment. This will be clearer as we go along, but first we need to understand the text that we're going to look at in John 6, and then we can grasp how the text really applies to us. But I want to get our minds thinking in the right direction. And so before we get to John, you can be turning there, that's fine. I want to remind you of something you know. I want to remind you of a dynamic or maybe a truism, a truth, about those who have genuine faith in the Lord. And I want to use God's dealing with Israel to remind us of this truism, this dynamic, this truth. God allowed in his sovereign plan the little tiny family of Jacob to come to Egypt. They would grow in number and to such numbers that finally a Pharaoh that Joseph that did not know Joseph, they would enslave the Israelites, the sons of Jacob. And the book of Exodus then recounts God's redemption, his purchase, his buying back of this nation. And as the action gets rolling, Exodus chapter 2, it ends with a summary, and then it builds anticipation with three words. And I want you to listen for them. Here's the summary, and then listen to the three words. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God knew. Three simple little words that comforts the reader. That God knows what he's talking about. He's fully aware of Israel's need, that they need to be rescued. And the implication is that God has a plan. And in fact, in the very next chapter, we see Moses visited by God in the burning bush and all the drama building up to God rescuing Israel from Egypt. It begins to crescendo and to get bigger and bigger. And so God rescues the people as a whole. They were God's chosen nation. But even though he rescued the people, he has a requirement of them as individuals. They don't just come as one lump package. They're made up of individuals. And he gives them this requirement in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, literally the inner man, your will, your conscience, your person, and with all your soul. It's a word that means the life of yourself, your breath. Can speak of your desires, your appetites, your emotions even, your passions, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Your might. This is a word that means, you ready for this? Your muchness. Everything that you are, with all your force, with all your abundance, with all of your power, to the highest degree, it's the idea of loving the Lord with vehemence. Now, what does this show? Here's the dynamic, here's the truism, here's the truth. True faith in God is an internal change that results in life change. It's a true internal change that results in life change. Now, is it possible to come partially to true faith in the Lord? Yes, just like it's possible to partially climb the tallest mountain in the world and freeze to death before you get to the top, or to roll back down. It's possible to take a bowling ball and roll it partway up a hill, and then it comes back down. You don't come to full faith until the mountain has been climbed. You can look like it. You can very much look like the person who is very churchy and very religious. But Hebrews chapter 6 says that that person who looks churchy, who looks religious, didn't come to full faith. Now, the Israelites who were redeemed by God as a nation, this was a nation that wasn't necessarily filled with individuals who came to full, true, internal, repentant, saving faith in God. There were some, but not all of them. And in the text that we're looking at in John 6 today, Jesus is going to mention those who came partway, who climbed the tallest mountain in the world, but didn't make it all the way. Those who believed God long enough to get them out of Egypt. They wanted God around just to get something, but they could not believe God long enough to get all the way to the promised land. They died in the wilderness for their unbelief. The idea of loving the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your might is a total transformation. Now, how do you know that that total transformation has taken place? Well, there's a proof of a transforming salvation experience as evidenced by your life. As a matter of fact, in that same text in Deuteronomy 6, the true believers in Israel did something that the Lord told them to do. Here is the proof. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, meaning a desire to do something about them. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. This is somebody who's consumed by the word of God and consumed with a desire to obey him. The cry of the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This isn't just saying that there is only one God. We've already heard that in Deuteronomy earlier in the same chapter and in chapter 5. It's a cry of loyalty that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the only God that I will serve. He's the only God that is worthy of my allegiance. So what does it mean then to come to full, true, saving faith? What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? What does coming all the way to God look like? Well, obviously, we understand that the answer to those questions, the answer is bound up in Christ. And the text that we have today answers that question. What does it look like? And it's a radical answer. It's one of the most disturbing things that Jesus has ever said. And we find our text in John 6, beginning in verse 51 through 59. And remember, our focus today is to remember Christ's payment for sin, because true Christian joy is found in proof of Christ's payment. So very simply this morning, I want to look at the payment, and then let's look at the proof. The payment. God is a holy, 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 and wrathful God. We've deeply offended from the moment we could first rebel against him. Now, you were born with Adam's sin nature, and you had a nature of your own. And you get blamed for your own sin. You don't get to just blame Adam. Now, you may not have started life immediately rebelling, but at some moment early in your life, you knew good from evil. In fact, Isaiah 7, 15 and 16 indicates a child reaching the point, quote, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The problem is that you were born depraved and you will always choose the evil. That's what you'll always do. And since the wages of sin is death, and so payment has to be made to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And since you can't make that payment, Christ came to earth to make payment for all who would trust in him. And so we're picking up this conversation that Jesus is having with a crowd that he had just fed the day before or so. He had fed the miraculous bread and the fish, and they've made their way now to the synagogue in Capernaum. And whichever the crowd has stayed with him, they've gone now to the synagogue. They've been grumbling because Jesus is saying that he's come down from heaven. They're grumbling because he said that he's the bread of life, that he's infinitely better than the miraculous manna that was fed to their people in the wilderness. Now he's going to ramp up this audacious claim that he's the singular and only way to God. He's been saying for this whole chapter, I am the bread of life. Now he's going to, for the first time, he's going to define that bread. He's going to tell us what it is. He's been speaking the metaphors, and now he's going to define it. Let's see if you can hear the definition. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Here it is. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, he's been saying metaphorically all along that he is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the source of spiritual nourishment. But now he defines the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this is beautiful because we see the continuity, the consistency of the Gospel of John coming through here. All of a sudden, the concept of the flesh, the body of Jesus, it overwhelms the conversation. It's just all he's talking about. It's in every verse from verses 51 to 56. But we've been set up for this moment already. That if you read the Gospel of John in one sitting, in one chunk, you would see something immediately. John set up the reader for this moment when he said in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Word became what? Flesh." And now we're set up for this. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, both here in chapter 6 and in chapter 1, the Greek word used in all these cases, sark, is Jesus referring to himself in three different ways. And we have to understand these three ideas. First of all, flesh refers quite literally to his body, his actual physical body. That God came to earth in a physical body just like ours. If God is going to meet mankind where they are, he didn't just do it in a vision or with a book or through another man. He came as a man. If God was going to provide a sacrifice that would be a sufficient substitute, then the sacrifice had to be a real substitute. And I think a good way to understand the necessity of a Savior coming in a physical body, which would ultimately be resurrected, you can look ahead to Revelation 20. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. In Revelation 20, we fast forward to the great white throne judgment, where all the unsaved of all the ages are brought before the judgment seat, before the great white throne to be judged by Jesus Christ. What are they brought forward in? They are brought forward in resurrected bodies. They are raised from the dead in order to have a body with which to experience the wrath of God. The judgment of God involves real physical death, which in the case of the great white throne judgment is called the second death. And so to be a substitute, to keep you out of that lineup, Jesus needed to be a complete substitute with a physical body, one that would die, one that would be resurrected so that you don't have to stand there. In essence, Jesus stood there for you at the cross. There's a second idea behind the idea of flesh. It refers, especially in John 1:14, not just to the body of Jesus, the physical body, but it refers to the comprehensive life of the Son of God. He didn't just appear once and then disappear. He came as a baby. He came as a boy. He came as a man. He lived and walked and worked among his people. He was baptized to inaugurate his ministry and to demonstrate that he's fully identifying with sinners who would need cleansing from sin. He ministered for some 3.5 years. He traveled. He preached. He taught. He discipled. He got into the grit and into the grime and into the goo of ministry. He would be arrested according to the plan of God. He would die. He would be raised. He would ascend into heaven, having lived a perfect life to present to the Father as a replacement for your disgusting, filthy life. There's a third idea behind his flesh. It refers specifically to his flesh offered as a sacrifice. If sark, this word for flesh, refers to the comprehensive life of Christ, even more importantly, it refers to the sacrificial death of Christ. His point in verse 51 is that he did not come to just be a good teacher or a great person or a nice leader. He came to offer himself as a willing sacrifice, to have a physical body with which to experience the wrath of God Almighty instead of you, offering his perfect life instead of yours. But the Jews still don't get it. They don't see the sacrifice motif. They're not seeing it. And they should have. They should have. And for years and years and years, for generation upon generation, these Jews have been offering sacrifice after sacrifice. At Passover, the Day of Atonement, the burnt offerings, other sacrificial feasts. They've been offering guilt offerings, peace offerings, sacrifices of animals that have to be repeated year after year. I mean, the Old Testament is saturated in millions of gallons of blood. The peace offering, which celebrates peace with God because of blood sacrifice, it had instructions to go with it. It was a unique offering because it's the only offering that was eaten. It's the only one that you consumed yourself. Leviticus 7, verse 15 instructs us, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering." And listen to this. "He shall not leave any of it until morning." You either eat it all or you don't get any of it. The offering was to be totally consumed, to say, "I'm completely loyal to you, Lord. I have complete peace with God, and I have a complete love and devotion and thankfulness." But the Jews aren't making the connection. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They should have been going, "Oh, this is like Leviticus 7. We're connecting the dots here. He is the sacrifice." Now, again, John's gospel is so beautiful. It's consistent in its themes. Obviously, Jesus is offering himself as a sacrifice. That's clear. And that's why in this gospel, John the Apostle makes sure to record that John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He didn't call him the King from God that takes away the sin of the world. That's Matthew's job. John calls him the Lamb, the one to be killed, the one to be sacrificed, the one to have his blood shed. Now, this doesn't really fit into what I really want to talk about today, but I need to answer a theological question. So we're going to just take a time out for a minute, because there's a theological question I think is important for us. From verses 52 and 53, this is what the Roman Catholic religion uses to assert their doctrine of transubstantiation. This is the false belief that the actual body and actual blood of Christ are present in the bread and in the wine of their Mass. And therefore, by taking the body and blood of Christ at Mass, you have eternal life. Well, obviously, this flies in the face of the biblical gospel that salvation is by faith alone, given in grace alone, through Christ alone. So it flies in the face of that. Taking the Eucharist at Catholic Mass is not a recipe for eternal life. What do you get for it? You get a piece of bread and you get a little wine. That's it. That's all you get. It's a deception that leads the deceived to believe that salvation is as easy as showing up to Mass about once a month. That's what keeps your salvation. But I would note that even many Protestants, I would say the majority, feel that Jesus here in this text is referring to communion, referring to the Lord's table. And the similarities are very compelling. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this,'" what? "Eat it in remembrance of me." The bread representing the body of Christ. Certainly the parallels are important, and they're very compelling. And the text here, I will say this, it does expose the true meaning of the Lord's table. It does expose that. But we would not say that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not. It can't be. Let me give you three reasons briefly. First of all, the language is different. John's gospel is very consistent. It specifically always uses that Greek word I told you, sark, to speak of the actual body of Jesus, the real one that he has. But in all the passages referencing communion, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, the Greek word soma is used. It's a different word. It's a general word for body. It's not graphic. It's not personal. It's just a general word. So the language is different. It's another reason we would say this is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is not the theme. This isn't what he's talking about. The theme of this passage is the divine initiative of God to send his Son to save those who would have faith in him, to send the bread of life. If all of a sudden Jesus is saying, "Oh, by the way, that to get this life, this eternal life, just partake of the Lord's table, he just undercut the whole point of the passage. You don't take the Lord's table, you take Christ. D.A. Carson, he writes that the point of the passage leaves no room for what he calls, quote, a magical understanding of the Lord's table that would place God under constraint, submit to the Lord's table, and win eternal life. Do you understand that when a Catholic goes forward to take the Eucharist, that is saying, I am forcing you, God, to give me what I want? That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying in this whole passage. He's saying that in verse 44, for example, that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And there's a third reason, and this is the obvious one. The Lord's table hadn't been given yet. Somebody listening to Jesus here would not say, oh, boy, this is great. You know, just in a couple of years here, he's going to be talking about this again. Of course not. His listeners would have no idea what he was talking about. Even if they did, it would mean that Jesus is teaching that salvation is gained by taking communion. And we want to run from that as far as possible. Now, we've got that side note taken care of. What is Jesus doing here? He's been taking them through a progression. And it's sort of like the proverbial boiling the frog. You do it really slowly. What's the progression? Well, first of all, he fed the crowd earthly bread to satisfy their need. It was a miracle, but nonetheless, it was just regular old bread. It was bread that you can take and you can eat, and they had leftovers. Then he taught them about heavenly bread. He used that theme to teach them about heavenly bread. Then he taught them that he is the heavenly bread. He taught that Jesus is the heavenly bread to eat. And now, the last sentence of verse 51, when he says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, it contains a little Greek word that in the English Standard Version isn't even translated. Sometimes it's translated, but it's not in this particular sentence. It's a conjunction that sometimes is translated, but all it's doing is saying it's switching gears. New topic. I wish, honestly, that the end of verse 51 would begin the next paragraph, because in Greek it really does. That there's something brand new I'm about to tell you that's at a whole different level than what I've just been saying. What is this thought that he's been driving them to? He fed the crowd earthly bread. He taught them about heavenly bread. He is the heavenly bread. You have to eat the heavenly bread. Now he tells them that the heavenly bread is his body and you must eat it. Now, what would they have done if Jesus just came on the scene and said that first? That would have been shocking. They're shocked enough as it is. As a matter of fact, he gets downright graphic. In verses 54 through 58, he repeats himself. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever feeds on me, whoever feeds on this bread. He's bringing his listeners to this crisis moment. What is he talking about? Because he's presenting totally new information to them. They don't have any point of reference. Yes, Jesus is a prophet like Moses. They're sort of seeing some parallels, and Jesus himself has even confirmed that. But Moses never said, you need to eat my flesh. He never said that. This is graphic. It's stunning. It's shocking to those who are hearing Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't referring to some sort of religious cannibalism. He's giving earthly symbols that need to be converted to spiritual truths. So what is it that the eating and the drinking of his flesh gives? Well, he says it over and over again, eternal life. Count with me. How many times does he say it? Verse 53, unless you eat and drink of Christ, you have no life in you. Verse 54, has eternal life. Verse 54, I will raise him up on the last day. The fourth time he gives that promise in this conversation. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's eternal life. Verse 57, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That's six offers of eternal life in six verses. Is he being obvious in what he's trying to convey here? Clearly. And this eternal life is possible because of Jesus' offer for payment for sin. But you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood. There is no coming partway to Jesus. There is no, I think I'll try Christianity. you get bloody and you associate with Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it, I have been crucified with Christ. There is no true person who is a Christian who says, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm not. No, you used to think you were, but you didn't eat the flesh. You didn't drink the blood. You didn't come all the way. So how do I know if I have? Well, there has to be proof of payment. I need to take you down the logical path as to what this proof of payment is. It's a long path, so I want you to stay with me. I'll give you a hint. Proof of payment is not found in being religious, is not found in doing churchy things. Here's what Jesus says that he will tell in the future the religious unsaved. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will of my Father? To eat the flesh and drink the blood. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying to these ethnic Jews, those who have the physical DNA of God's people, that they have to go a step further, not just to hope for Messiah, not just to agree with Messiah, they must consume Messiah. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And we're going down this path to understand what proof of payment is. In that verse, Jesus is drawing the parallel. That as he lives because of the Father, whoever feeds on Christ will live because of Christ. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, I live because of the Father? Obviously, it's not saying that Jesus exists because of the Father. He is God, fully God. He has always existed. He is the uncreated one. Earlier, Jesus said in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, what does that mean? Jesus has always had life in himself, so he could be speaking of that eternal fact that Jesus has always been self-existent. Or I think in the context, it's a little more understandable to see this as Jesus coming to earth as a man of God the Father granting authority to Jesus to impart life. And this is consistent with John's gospel. In other words, Jesus, in perfect submission to his Father, is doing all that the Father has asked him to do. Can you remember any time when Jesus has said that he must eat something, that he must drink something? John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What was the extent of the obedience of Jesus? The consuming of the Father, so to speak, by Jesus. To what extent did he eat that which the Father had given him? To what extent would he drink the cup that the Father had given him? Philippians 2:8 reminds us beautifully, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus told the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane that if it was the Father's will for Jesus to drink the cup of death and judgment and wrath, then he would drink it down to the very bottom, to the last drop. See, for Jesus, having life in the Father means doing all that the Father gives him to do. And for Jesus, this meant going all the way to the cross. No turning back, no partial salvation for us. It is complete. He completed his work. I think we can be helped in understanding what proof of payment is by looking at the radical metaphor that Jesus is using here, that of eating his flesh. And I think the parallels are pretty easy to understand. Let me give you four of them. First of all, food is pointless unless you eat it. It's pointless unless you eat it. Christ does you no good unless he becomes an internal reality. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it reminds us that the message of the gospel is not benefiting those who won't come by faith. You can hear it. You can look at it. You can admire it. You can say, isn't that a wonderful way to live? You can listen to it. But until the message of the gospel in Christ becomes an internal reality, it's useless to you. Here's a second obvious parallel. Food is pointless if you aren't hungry. It's pointless if you aren't hungry. Those who are deceived into believing that they're spiritually satisfied for whatever reason, they've deceived themselves that they're not hungry. They love their sin. They want to pursue their wants, their wishes, their dreams instead of pursuing the Lord. In the same way, if you see no need for Christ, you will walk away eventually. There's a third obvious parallel. Food must become part of your body to be useful. It must become part of your body. You can admire Jesus. You can think that he was a great man and a good teacher. You can believe he's done some good work. You can even believe that a lot of good people believe in Jesus. But until you appropriate Christ by faith, as he says in verse 56, that you abide in him and he abides in you, you'll always be on the outside. The verse in Matthew 7 that I quoted, all these people that Jesus is going to cast into the lake of fire, what do we call them? We call them church members because they never took Christ in. There's a fourth obvious parallel, that food has to be eaten by you. Has to be eaten by you. You can't go to a restaurant and be there with your wife and watch her eat a steak and say, yum, wasn't that good? You have to eat it. Someone else can't take in food for you. And in the same way, salvation in Christ can't happen by just hanging around people who are saved. Can't happen by learning about repentance. It has to happen by you repenting. It can't happen by doing religious things. It has to be eaten by you. Now, what often happens to the one who hangs around the food, hangs around Christ, but doesn't eat of the flesh of Christ, doesn't take Christ in fully and completely? Verse 66 shows us. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Later on, the Apostle John would see this lived out in the church as well. And he declares in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay, let's start to tie this up. If Jesus is in the Father, and this is proven by his total willingness to do the will of the Father all the way to the cross, and if then being in Christ for us is proven by our total willingness to submit, and if Jesus' metaphor of eating and drinking is demonstrating that Christ must be an eternal reality, that you must hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you have to appropriate Christ such as that he abides in you and you in him, and that Christ must be received by you for you, then what is the proof of payment? Proof of payment is also found in John's gospel. Don't turn there, just listen, because he says it four times in one chapter. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The proof of payment, the proof that Jesus died for your sins and that you are in fact in Christ, is a complete devotion to him and what we might call an upward trajectory toward Christ-likeness. Now, what's the connection to joy? That was our introduction to get to this part. If you're in Christ, but you decide willfully to act in ways that show that you're not, that show the world that you're looking like you're not, you can't possibly experience joy. It can't happen. It will elude you, it'll avoid you, it'll evade you, it'll dodge you, it'll escape you. And worse, if you say with your mouth that you're in Christ, but you're not willing to live a life characterized by taking up your cross and following him no matter what the consequences are, no matter what that entails, then not only will joy elude you, you will lose your life and you will lose your soul because you were a fraud. Because you tasted Jesus, you did not consume him. What does this upward trajectory toward Christ-likeness, what does it look like? What does the life of one who has consumed Christ look like? I want to suggest to you seven tests to evaluate the life of one who has taken Christ in fully, who's come to true faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and asked him to be Lord, to be King, to be ruler. Test number one is the company you keep. The company you keep. Psalm 1 is a contrast of what the life of the believer, called the blessed, and the unbeliever, the wicked, looks like. And of the blessed, the believer, the psalmist says in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is, by the way, how God chose to introduce all of the psalms, by making a distinction that the one who has true faith in the Lord does not do three things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning he doesn't take spiritual advice from unbelievers. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't flirt with an unbeliever's lifestyle. He's not one who is mistaken for worldly. And he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't look down on other believers like unbelievers do. What does this have to do with? It's very simple. It has to do with who are your main people? Who are your main people? Yes, 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 yes. We understand that you are called to have a positive impact on the world, to be evangelistic in your thinking. And of course, we want to have friends who are unbelievers, but never mistake them for somebody who can offer you anything spiritually. They have nothing to offer you. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand because they're spiritually discerned. You ask advice of an unbeliever on a spiritual matter? That's idiocy. That's what an unbeliever does. Here's another test. The relationships you maintain. The relationships you maintain. Now, I'm not talking about the pop psychology, so-called wisdom that teaches that being around those who give you self-esteem or how to have a successful give-and-take relationship, that's bogus. I'm talking about the clear commands of Scripture, your duties toward those that you're in relationship with, that the believer in Christ doesn't get to make his own rules based on culture, based on preference, based on emotion, or based on somehow, well, you don't understand my situation, that law of God doesn't apply to me. There are clear commands to us. Let me just give you a few. There are clear commands to husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Imperative, command, as Christ loved the church. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. An imperative paired up with a negative. 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding manner and treat them as precious, as a weaker vessel. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone, masculine pronoun, meaning any man, does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Meaning, men make money. That's what godly men do. There's clear commands to wives. These aren't suggestions. These aren't options. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Titus 2, 4, and 5, so train the young women, seven things, to love their husbands, love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home. Home means the house you live in. 6, be kind and be submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled, that you might not be one who says, boy, you know, the world thinks that I'm exactly like them. We're different, we're set apart, we're holy. There's clear commands to marriages. Genesis 2:24, you're to hold fast to one another, not just when it feels good. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. These aren't options. There's clear commands to parents. Ephesians 6:4, discipline children. It means inflict pain in response to sin. Instruct children. It means teach them their proper heart attitudes and don't provoke your children, meaning love them and cherish them and protect them. There's one clear command to children. I always tell kids, do you love Jesus? Yes. Well, then you have an easy thing because all you have to do is one thing. Obey your parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, meaning if a child claims to be in faith in Christ, that is their duty. There's clear commands to those with authority. Ephesians 6:9, masters are to be kind and stop threatening those under them. There's a clear command to those under authority. Ephesians 6, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. There's clear commands between you, between the sheep in the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 3, says, stop being sexually immoral with one another. Ephesians 4, stop lying, stop stealing, stop having temper tantrums, stop gossiping, be kind and forgive as much as God in Christ forgave you. There's clear commands to shepherds for the sheep. 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Titus 2, 15, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And then, of course, my favorite, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Then there's clear commands to the sheep toward the shepherds. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them for the keeping watch over your souls. These are not suggestions. This is what saved people do. This is not, well, I'm going to try to make my culture fit with the Bible. Your culture has no voice in your life. Here's a third test. The people you love. The people you love. Is the Church of Jesus Christ like a gym membership? That as long as my membership serves my needs and as long as the gym does what I want it to do for me, then I will remain. Otherwise, I'm going to shop around. I long for a gym where you can go stand by a machine and it does something for you. That would be great. And if it won't do that, then I'm going to move on. And we joke about that, but that's how people come into the church. I'm going to stand here and wait for it to do something for me. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of redeemed people. It is not an institution, it is people. And your attitude toward those redeemed people indicate whether Christ has truly made payment for you or not. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You love the church, not just as an institution, not just for the tradition of singing songs and worship services and Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday, but you long for the people, and you would do anything to spend time with God's people. You're not an observer looking in and making judgments about everyone else. You are everyone else. It is you. By the way, in 1 John, John gives that criteria that a true believer loves the church, by my count, over 20 times. And how is this love manifested? In the church, the people matter, not as a theory, not as a means to get tasks and programs in the church done, but because they are the redeemed. Sometimes I have parents who come to me with a disobedient child. And sometimes I notice that parents are working harder at the child's obedience than the child is. And so what we go to is that clearly shows that that child has no desire to obey whatsoever, and the trick is to turn it around where the child is more motivated than even the parent is. Well, as a shepherd, when I or the other elders and pastors, or as you as church members, if you're working harder at including someone in the church than they are at including themselves, there's a spiritual problem there because they have no desire to be with the true body of Christ. Here's a fourth test. The world you live in. The world you live in. Paul commended the church at Thessalonica that the word of God has sounded forth and that their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. They were a naturally evangelistic church. They loved the gospel. They had a concern for the lost. Listen to the Apostle Paul and his deep concern for lost Jews. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, he says something stunning. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. When was the last time that you wished that you could lose your salvation so that those you love could be saved? Obviously, it's not possible, but that's the level of Paul's intent. The one who's received Christ's payment has a deep, abiding concern that others receive his payment as well. And it's natural. The church at Thessalonica, nobody started an evangelism class. Nobody took them through EE. Nobody took them through any sort of program. They just naturally needed to see the world saved. You know, when I talk to someone who's immersed in their own problems, almost to a person, the one thing they are not doing is having any sort of concern for the lost at all. They've stopped caring for those who are going to hell and instead have just focused on what they perceive as their own personal hell. Here's a fifth test. The idols you tear down. The idols you tear down. 1 John 2:15, we're commanded, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In the Midwest, I don't do that so much here, but in the Midwest, funerals are generally open casket. And I love those because it is a stark reminder. And I like to be able to point down to this dead body and talk about what is he bringing with him? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. All the things that he pursued, they're gone. There's nothing there. In the same letter, 1 John, he ends this little letter with this almost cryptic warning. It's like he's had this wonderful, warm conversation, and then he drops this little grenade and walks out the door. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, look at the time. I got to go. What? Why is he ending there? I think it's on purpose. I think it's to make you go, what is it that you're willing to sin to avoid? What is it you're willing to sin to have? And what is it you're willing to sin to keep? What are the things you secretly think you deserve? I deserve a certain lifestyle. I deserve a certain type of spouse. I deserve to feel good. I deserve for my family to turn out perfectly. I deserve to have a better wife. I deserve to have a better husband. I deserve a better career, a better job. I deserve to fulfill my desires above my family. I deserve to be a woman who pursues a career over pursuing my children. I deserve to be a man who pursues drink and career over pursuing my family. I deserve these things. Listen, in counseling, I have a bad habit, and that is poking idols. How do you poke an idol? It's easy. You say you're treating that area of your life like an idol. I have seen people in their 80s jump up out of their seat like they're going to punch me in the nose. I've seen people who are 15 do that. Because when you poke an idol, it hurts, and you have a choice. Either tear it down or hang on to it. What does a true believer do when idols are found? King Josiah, he's a hero. 2 Kings 23, when he discovered the word of God again, it said, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem that he might establish the words of the law. He took a broom to his idols and he swept them away. Here's a sixth test. The devotion you show. The devotion you show. Back in Psalm 1, we see the devotion of the true believer. Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight, the one who is blessed, the true believer, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We see the devotion of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's no, I don't feel like going to church today. The Bible seems so dry. I'm just having a hard time praying. That just doesn't happen. You can't get enough of the Lord. You're listening to sermons. You're reading his word. You're longing for God in prayer. This is normal for you. You are inhaling the word of God and you're exhaling in prayer. Inhaling the word of God and exhaling in prayer. That's your life. And you can't help it. I've never met a new believer where the first thing he says is, I need to take a class on how to pray. They just start praying. You have to be a believer for 5 years before you realize you can get out of the habit of it. It's natural. And the final test is the testimony you create. The testimony you create. I've preached at a lot of funerals. And there are two stories that exist at funerals. There is the eulogy. And there's the real story. At yours, when in your life you faced trials and suffering and pain, what was the real story? Did you cling to Christ? Did you pursue obedience to him, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice, or did you pursue your own happiness? Ultimately, the real story will come out. Well, these seven tests, This is what the proof of payment looks like. We might also call that the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's proof of payment. Now, why would we say that true Christian joy is found in proof of Christ's payment? When your faith has been tested in the company you keep, in the relationships you maintain, the people you love, the world you live in, the idols you tear down, the devotion you show, the testimony you create, when you've been stretched, when you've been tested, when you've been pounded, when you've been beaten down, when you feel like you can't go on one more moment, when every breath feels like you're breathing in thumbtacks and poison gas and nothing seems to be going right, and it's produced steadfastness in your soul, what does that produce? James tells us, count it all what? Joy. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I think we get that verse backwards. I think we say, you need to be joyful so that you can get through your circumstances. It's just the opposite. Your circumstances have proven that you are genuine, and now you have joy. Peter said it this way. He said that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. The proof of payment. You must eat the flesh of Christ. You must drink the blood of Christ. You must consume him. And by receiving this full payment for your sin, the Holy Spirit will bear in you the proof of payment. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. And what do you get? You get three things: joy, joy, joy. Our Father, sitting here in this room, there may be those who believe they have hung around Christ's people and have enjoyed your payment, but in fact have not consumed Christ. And so, Lord, I pray even at this moment that you would reveal their hearts to themselves, open their eyes to the deception that they have believed. Lord, I am most fearful for those who have been in church all their lives and who have never come all the way to Christ. Help them even this day to consume Christ, to receive him fully, to repent in tears and in anguish over their hypocrisy and over their sin. And we thank you for the promise that Jesus gave us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He offered, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I pray that would be the case today. And for those, Lord, among us who love you and who have demonstrated a certain level of proof of payment, I pray that that upward trajectory toward Christ-likeness would continue to increase, and that those areas in life that they think, I just can't do it anymore, give them the strength, Lord, to do so. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I pray that every person here would come eventually to the end of their lives with a testimony that says, I trusted Christ. I lived in the manner that was pleasing to him. I lived in the manner that was worthy of the gospel. And now I go to my reward. Lord God, for those who are here and who just think, I can't do it, I pray you would give them help and peace and strength, that to take up our cross and to follow you, yes, it costs us our life, but it is the greatest source of joy we could ever have. We pray these things so that Christ might be magnified. Amen.